So I want to start with a question this morning for us to consider. Have you ever been part of someone's life and you poured into them and you invested into them and you mentored them and you see all the potential in them? You see what they can become. Maybe you watched them grow and you've been a part of their life, and then something happens and helplessly you begin to watch them slip away from the path that you cleared. Maybe you were even that person that somebody invested in, and then you just kind of wandered away. I think the only word to describe this experience is painful. And I think business owners and leaders and coaches and teachers and parents and pastors have all experienced this at one time or another. The greatest fulfillment of anyone's leadership is to see people thrive and reach their fullest potential. I think this is exactly where Paul is with his beloved church at Corinth. I think he wants them not to yield, to not give up because things got hard, to stay the course, to understand that the finish is worth it, that this great gift from God is in their hands and to not drop it. These are the passionate pleas of a pastor that loves his church. He just wants them to get it and then to keep it. He wants them to become what you hear me say all the time around here, to become the fullest expression of who God created them to be. That's all he wants to see for this community he loves. Last week, we had one of the most memorable and powerful confirmation days that I can ever remember. We celebrated baptisms and had our confirmation mentor lunch, and thanks to the generosity of the McNabs. As I stood there looking at this group and knowing that for Kelly and I, this is the best group of kids we've ever had collectively, and as I looked at their faces, all I could see is potential of what the next 6 years could be, what it could be, if they only stay together and stay focused on Jesus as they make this journey through junior high and then into senior high. But the truth is between now and their high school graduation, life will provide numerous challenges and temptations to try to get them off course, and in some cases, to actually try to rip them from the hands of Jesus that holds them now. As I will tell the parents later tonight, statistically, only a small number of them will reach their senior year still passionately following Jesus. And the reasons are limitless. They are limitless. But it will not be because this church wasn't committed to being here, ready to help them grow and mature, to take the torch of faith to guide the next generation, as we have hopefully done for them. This is the kingdom challenge, regardless of your age, is to stay connected to the vine. The truth is our knowledge of early Christianity would be considerably diminished if it were not for these two letters to the Corinthians. We find in them a portrait of a community whose life together was a mixture of confusion and pettiness and ambition, but also combined with great enthusiasm and fervor. We find one of the earliest mentions of the Lord's Supper as a spiritual practice for the local church in Corinth, that we have this today as a known practice because we have these letters. The community struggled to define its identity as a church in a complex and sophisticated urban setting. We see in these writings Paul's relationship with his beloved but stubborn church plant that causes him to have to defend and explain the mission, his apostleship, and the implications of his authority, even as in his absence, and maybe especially in his absence. I think we have a picture for you now. This is a chance that I had, I think, 4 years ago. We were following in the footsteps of Paul in Greece and Turkey, and I had a chance to preach at Corinth. And you'll be able to see the impact that I had both upon our people and the canine community in Corinth. They apparently like to take a good nap while I preach, like some of you do as well. So let's just recap for a second. What we know is that Paul writes as many as 5 letters and makes 3 in-person visits to Corinth. 1 Corinthians reflects Paul's multiple correspondences and his rebuke of the church for their close relationship with sexual immorality. But then Paul, while he's away, gets anxious over the possible drastic effects that these letters of rebuke may have caused. And this, coupled with his impatience over Titus's delay in returning with the news of the church, causes him to travel north from Ephesus to the Macedonia area, heading towards Corinth to check on the church, possibly stopping at the church in Thessaloniki. Titus meets him in this place as he begins to travel, and to Paul's relief and joy, reported that the Corinthians had punished the ringleader of the opposition, and they had repented and returned to their first love. Paul then writes what we now know is 2 Corinthians, recounting his anxiety and expressing his joy over this reform and the turning back to Christ that the members of the church did. So let's do some unpacking of key teachings for 2 Corinthians. So again, like we did last week and like I think we'll do in the weeks ahead, just open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and we're going to move around in this book three or four times. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, pick it up in verse 3. Paul writes, "Praise to be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and your salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." So right away, that we see unity is everything for Paul. Paul believes that they are in this thing together. And as it goes for one, it goes for all of them. They shared in both the joys and the sufferings that come from doing life together as one body in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been around me for even a minute, you know that when it comes to this church thing, I am a unity freak. This unity thing is a giant value for me, mostly because I am aware that the enemy destroys by dividing and separating and will do anything to create hostility amongst the body. What made the early church in Acts 2 successful was, despite their varied backgrounds and despite the many places they came from, they were every bit as diverse as we are. They never, ever let anything come between them. Can I just be transparent for a moment? Just a kind of a real moment from your pastor, so you know I have feelings and I have thoughts. And listen, I need to tell you this morning, if I never, and I mean never, ever, have another conversation about wearing masks or see the word mask show up in the box of my email, I will fall face down prostrate before the Lord Almighty and give thanks for sparing me any more of this abuse. Can I just tell you this morning, I'm just over it. I'm flat over it. I personally don't like wearing them, but I continue to do so gladly because I believe it is how I love and respect my neighbor. And listen, I don't believe we're going to have to wear them forever. Can we just suffer in silence? I mean, is it possible that as a community, we could just suffer in silence? Listen, honestly, all kidding aside, I'm just tired of talking about it. I'm tired of debating it. I'm tired of policing it and answering questions about it. I am over it. I am sick and tired of non-kingdom things dividing people while I'm killing myself to try to hold us all together, moving us forward together in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, the enemy has used COVID to have a field day with people inside and outside the church. And can we just agree? Can we just agree this morning that we have found ways to disagree about more meaningless stuff than in any other time in history in our community? Literally, we have found things to disagree about that are silly, that are non-kingdom things. While I'm ranting, can I ask this question? Why is the British royal family such a big deal to people in this country? Can someone please explain it to me? Why is it on the news every single night? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Listen, I don't care which princess doesn't like which princess. I can go to Jefferson Junior High and find plenty of princesses that don't like each other. But listen, I don't get St. Patrick's Day or Cinco de Mayo either. I don't understand those holidays and why they're a big deal in our country. So, thank you for letting me do that. So could you imagine what the world would look like if we could only agree more often? However, the pushback is always cautious. People want to know, agree about what? Agree about what? What if we could just agree on the big things? Like, what if every nation agreed that nuclear weapons were bad? What if we could agree that the multi-billions of dollars spent on internet pornography was better spent on feeding children? What if we could agree that all people matter, that all life matters, and that love and not hate was the universal language that crossed the divides of culture and race? What if we could agree to eliminate sex trafficking and slavery? How is slavery still a thing in this world? What if we could agree that everyone should have clean drinking water? What if we could just agree that we have it And people in Detroit should have it. People in Flint, Michigan should have it. People in Ethiopia should have it. What if we could agree that we would pay our teachers more and our professional athletes less? But this is not the world we live in. It is more divided and alienated than ever before, dividing families and communities along a variety of issues of disagreement, all leading to disarray and disunity. These days, darkness and ugliness lurk around every corner. Then there's the church. What if the church could agree? What if the global church could agree? Like, what if we could agree that Jesus is the main thing, in fact, the only thing? What if we could agree that it wasn't about how much water was enough for baptism, but the presence of the Holy Spirit that mattered in that moment? What if we could agree that everyone should be allowed at the communion table? I mean, Jesus served Judas communion. Come on, man. I mean, like, Jesus served Judas communion. How is it that we can exclude anybody from the communion table? What if we could agree that the music we like wasn't a kingdom deal breaker? What if we just came and sang passionately whatever it is we're singing? What if we could agree that the translation of the Bible we prefer mattered less than actually reading it? What if we could quit living like we are home, like we're going to get to live here forever and actually begin to be preparing ourselves to go home? What if we could do that? But this is not the kingdom we live in, at least not the one I live in, where there are more than 33,000 Protestant variations because we can't seem to agree, and where there are still to this day millions of Catholics and Protestants who still don't think they're on the same team. The reality in the kingdom as it stands now, there is a greater likelihood of being shot by friendly fire in the church than any outside threat currently in Christendom as we know it worldwide. Honestly, I think more people have no idea what it takes for leaders to hold things together these days. Unity has been replaced by individualism and kingdom priorities by personal agendas. Here's an example. I've been blessed for many years by my friendship with Titus Green, senior pastor of First Baptist Church, Merritt Island. The rumors of our bromance are not greatly exaggerated. They are very real. Here's the deal. He and I do not let denominational differences define our relationship. We believe that both Calvin and Wesley can be roommates. And it is a huge honking mistake to ever say something negative about him to me. It has been attempted. It always ends poorly. Our relationship is defined by our mutual love for Jesus and each other and our passion to see our community transformed in the name of Jesus Christ. And for some reason, this friendship causes weeping and gnashing of teeth by other pastors in our community who are confused about how these two denominational pastors can be so close. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And for some reason, it frustrates them. This friendship that Titus and I enjoy is a paradox in a world that is confused by unity when they see it. We believe, Titus and I believe, now don't miss this, that when we are united in one heart, that this allows us together with our churches to wage a two-front war on evil and the enemy in our community. Trust me, we do not have to fear friendly fire from the corner of 520 and Courtney Parkway. But I'm sure, I just need to be clear, I'm not sure I'm ready to lose the turkey thing. Just saying. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's take a look at the next thing that God has for us this morning. Pick it up in verse 7, and then we're going to skip down to verse 16. It says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed." And then go down to verse 16. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Paul is saying enough is enough with the excuses. Get your happy Humpty Dumpty into the game. God has been using the weak, the poor, the lesser known, the lesser gifted from the beginning of time to do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. Just listen to this report. Abraham, the prophesied father of many nations, was way into old age, like way older than the oldest person in our church before his first child became a reality. Moses was on Egypt's most wanted list and was a stutterer when God tapped him. Joshua spent 40 years being a second chair and had never left anything except led anything except the packing up and the moving of tents. And God had to remind him multiple times to not be afraid, to be courageous before he led the people of God into the promised land and conquered Jericho with a brass band. Samson was a womanizer with anger issues. Isaiah was a man born with unclean lips. Joseph was sold into slavery by the jealousy of his own brothers. Esther thought her gender disqualified her to speak out before a king. Gideon had self-esteem issues and maybe a little bit of cowardice in him. Jonah tried to run away from God and became guppy food. Jeremiah thought he was too young. Mary Magdalene had a scarlet past. And Paul was the number one persecutor of the church. For crying out loud, people, the 12 disciples were not exactly the who's who of Galilean movers and shakers. If God calls you, God equips you. God created you with good works in mind for him. If you are saved, then you are saved for a purpose. God has called us to be gladiators in the arena and not fans applauding from the bleachers. Listen. You were saved with boldness in mind and not timidity. Paul is saying to the church, enough with the excuses already. Enough. The truth is we live in fear of the things we can see. But God is calling us to stay focused on the unseen because this is where the power is. Here's an example. You can't see hope. You can't see it. But we have all experienced its sustaining power in our lives. So turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. To your right, pick it up in verse 3. Paul writes this. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, and with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet now we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful and yet rejoicing with the poor, and yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul says, I told you this thing was going to be hard. I told you this thing, this Jesus thing was going to be hard. And the stumbling blocks are not from me, he says. They are self-imposed. These stumbling blocks are self-imposed. He says, you were not prepared because you thought this Jesus thing was going to be a walk in the park. Sacrifice is and has always been the currency of the kingdom of God. If your walk with God is not costing you anything, then there is a pretty good chance that you're not walking with God, but just wandering aimlessly. What Paul is saying is if your faith has cost you nothing, what you then have is a cheap imitation. You have an illusion of the kingdom that really is powerless. So go to your right again to 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 16, and then we'll go back in a second to 8. Paul says this, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool so that I may do a little boasting. And this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You will gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that they were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Am I out of my mind to talk like this? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Okay, what I'm saying is not everyone has to go through this kind of sacrifice and hardship, but we should not be under any illusions that no one in Christendom is currently not suffering like this, because they are all over the world. The truth is in this country, the general sacrifices we are called to make are in time and resources, rarely our lives. I think about our current 10-person emergency response team that has twice in the last 5 months gone to both Louisiana and Alabama doing relief work, taking time off from their jobs, and in some cases incurring some of their own expenses to go and represent you and I to the people whose lives have been crushed, people who need hope, people who need someone to care. They did sacrificially because of who Jesus is in their life. We have always said as a church that we need to be in this kind of thing together. We need some people to go, and then we need some people to pay for it. Both together make it happen. I love the heart. I love the heart of our late Carrie Booth. After, you remember, Hurricane Dorian rode up the coast a couple of years ago in 2019 as a Cat 5 storm scaring everybody to death. After it had finally cleared the Brevard County coast, I began to make phone calls to, let's begin to assess what's happening here at church. And by the time that we began to assess it, Carrie and her husband John had come up here to church and cleaned up all the debris, all the blown debris from trees and palm fronds and everything that was on our campus. They just came up and did it. They didn't ask permission. They didn't form a committee. They just came and did it. Did I tell you Carrie was undergoing cancer treatments at the time? When I asked her about it, she said, "How could I not go serve my church? Where my church and my Lord have been so good to me." This is what Paul is talking about. This is what Paul is calling for. People to leverage their lives for someone else. And quite frankly, this church is generally exceptional at it. We've just got to get in gear and get back to full speed and get back to the business at hand of making a difference wherever God sends us. We sincerely have not skipped a beat this year in trying to do that, but we are not quite yet back at full speed. So I want to take us home about what I believe is the sweet spot of Georgiana, and that's our generosity. So go to 2 Corinthians 8. Go back to the left. 2 Corinthians 8. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Paul writes this, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." Now just pause. We don't live in a culture much anymore where you find people urgently pleading with somebody else to accept their resources. It just does not happen. "And they exceeded," in verse 5, "and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to begin also to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, so that you also excel in the grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." So here's the deal. The Christians in the Macedonian churches were servants who gave without any concern about receiving the credit for their generosity. But Paul reveals something else remarkable about the nature of their gift. The Macedonians were in the midst of a severe trial. Historians have said that it might have been a severe famine that was in that northern part of Europe, but they had overflowing joy, even in the midst of their extreme poverty, and they gave as much as they were able, and then some, Paul says. They looked into the world, and then they saw what they had could bless somebody else. They just looked in the world and said, "This is what we have. How can this bless someone else?" And so they gave. It's a remarkable report. Those Christians demonstrated authentic servanthood in their giving. And when we give as a servant gives, we imitate Christ. As he was washing the feet, and he says, "Do as I have done for you, serve." I liked it not that it was not a specific church or no donor name is no donor is named or mentioned in this passage. It was simply the churches in Macedonia, which is probably the size of Texas. No statues of bronze were later erected in Jerusalem. No super saints chiseled in the marble or inscribed in some book for others to applaud. Just servant-hearted people sacrificing together to make a difference together for someone else. What Paul is telling the church is that our level of generosity is a test of the love that we claim to have. We have said from the very beginning of my ministry here that the church exists to give itself away because Jesus did not hold back one single ounce of passion on the cross for you and I. He gave it all. Everything we do, whether little or large, is in response to this amazing gift. All right, look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Paul says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession as the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them, with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. I have said this for years. God is looking for cheerful givers, and he does not delight in grumpy money. He does not delight in grumpy money. This is money that has been given begrudgingly. Dee Dee and I have always wanted to give until it feels good. Not until it hurts, but until it feels good. Paul makes it clear, you decide what to give. But do it with the understanding that we all universally live under the principle that we will reap what we sow. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. You don't give with someone else in mind. You give with Jesus in mind. And then you don't look back. This includes times and talents. Nobody gives. Nobody should give with someone else in mind. They should give with Jesus in mind. Money makes promises it cannot keep, like security and peace and prosperity. But the Lord makes promises he does keep, like grace and forgiveness and joy and contentment. When the commands of these two contradict each other, will we follow Christ or the cash? Will God find us following Christ or cash? Dee Dee and I have always pre-decided that what we have is really all God's anyway. It just makes it easier to live with an open hand. When you realize that it's not yours. It belongs to God anyway. Just makes it easier to live with an open hand. Listen, generosity has always been a hard issue. So who captures your affections? Your Savior or your stuff? I have found that money makes a poor master, but a very useful servant. Generosity is a God thing. And Paul is saying, set your affections above so that you will be more effective below. The Lord is looking for his children with whom he can entrust more of his blessings, is what this passage says. He longs for the faithful who will use their time and their resources to draw lost souls to salvation, hurting people to healing, and live like they want the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. I love the communion offerings that we take. I love the timing God has when we give, and that timing always seems to be perfect for these ministries. Years ago, we made a gift to Space Coast Volunteers in Medicine, and it saved them. Literally, it saved them. We had no idea that they were on the brink of collapse. We just decided it was a great ministry in our community, and then we were going to support it, and we made a big honking gift. Now they are a thriving, self-sustaining ministry. I could tell you hundreds of stories like these. Perfectly timed gifts of the perfect amounts orchestrated by God through your generosity. Because we live with an open hand. Communion offerings are unseen blessings that go out sacrificially to ministries that are serving sacrificially. that have no idea that it's coming. We don't ask permission. We just trust God who put them on our hearts, and then we give with no strings attached. I want to mention something that Paul doesn't talk about, but I believe is relevant to us here at Georgiana. We are able to be generous in all things for two reasons. One, and primarily, all of us together are faithful with the tithe. We have not withheld from God's storehouse, and it could not happen. We could not do what we do without this faithfulness from you, the body of Christ. But the second reason is that one of the biblical core values of this church and its leadership team is to be debt-free. We have been debt-free for almost 13 years. We don't owe anyone anything. And because of that, we have an open-hand policy when we look into a broken world. We are not anchored or saddled or crushed by somebody else's debt. Paul's whole point is the kingdom gates swing open through generosity. And I just want to thank all of you for getting it and then living it so faithfully. It is our reputation in the community that we actually do exist to give ourselves away. So I want to close with this. What if all the things that we have seen that we have seen as hurdles and challenges in our life, God sees as opportunities to glorify himself? What if there is a purpose to our challenges? What if our weaknesses are not something to be abhorred, but something to be celebrated? It's a countercultural thought, really. But if you look, if you go to 2 Corinthians 12, we want to pick it up in verse 7b. So in other words, just about halfway through that verse. There it is, right? 7b. It's going to start with the word therefore. It says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I know I am strong. Paul's thorn is removable. I mean, we're talking about Paul here. We're talking about the great evangelist. We're talking about the guy that has done more for anybody than we know. But whatever this thorn is, and scholars have speculated for years about it, and based solely upon what we've read today about the hardships of Paul, I mean, his body was abused. It could be anything, right? This thorn could be anything. Some have speculated that the thorn could actually be a person who taunts and harasses Paul. But whatever it is, it's painful. And instead of removing the problem, whatever it is, God gives Paul more overwhelming grace and more compensating strength to endure it. Listen, we have all been hurt. We have all been wounded. Many still carrying those scars around with us every day. And for this, Paul reminds us, God's grace is made sufficient in you. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Could it be that Paul's thorny affliction is left vague so that it could be applied to any difficulty we might face and still yet know God's grace remains sufficient for us? The early Christian church in Corinth was maturing to the point that they had become strikingly different than the culture around them. It was most evident in the fact that the pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and gave everybody their body. And then a Christian comes along and gave practically nobody their body and gave practically everybody their money. Paul is telling the church and telling us the outside world should look at us and be able to see the difference between us and the culture. They should be able to look at us and know that the only explanation for our behavior is Jesus Christ. The question for the church today is, can we remain united, committed, persistent, and generous enough for the world to see that this Jesus thing we do is not only the real thing to us, it is the only thing to us. I pray that wherever you go this week, that people can see the difference.